didn't share about the fact that, you know, that mask that he showed out in the parking lot, it was because we couldn't get in the building yet and it was under construction, but he wanted to start celebrating mass. And and then the other thing too, and I might have mentioned this before the dedication of the altar at the space that Bishop Zarama came to, he went and knocked on all the doors of the community, went two by two. He got some volunteers to also do that, and invited in all those neighborhoods all around, went door to door, knocking on the door, passing out little postcards saying, please come to the community. He really, truly is living. Hearing him about ripping up the carpet and stuff, he has rolled up his sleeves along with the community. And it's just wonderful to see a young priest grow into his priesthood like that and really serve the community. He certainly is a blessing to us, and so whatever you can give. I shared earlier that I went to the dedication, and I couldn't understand most of what was said because it was all in Spanish. I knew that mass was going on. I knew when to sit and stand, you know, followed the people, and stuff like that. But because I didn't understand, I could just experience mass and the joy of the community gathered, the children that were in everybody's laps, just a beautiful family that's growing very quickly, and certainly they've taken ownership of that community. So anyway. No. No. The mission is supported. It's a mission of Christ the King Cathedral. And the idea of missions is that as communities grow, the hope and prayer is that this mission will be self-sustaining one day and become its own parish. We've got lots of communities that start out as missions and then now have become full churches. So that is the hope and prayer. And I think that probably now more than ever, it's been a long time this community has been around, but it just hasn't had the means or the space to grow. And I think that there's a good chance of now really moving forward with that community, kind of hopefully becoming self-sustaining. It might be another 10 years, but that's, you know, in church time, that's really short. But that's the plan, that they would sooner or later become self-sustaining. All right, I'm going to talk real fast. Father, how long will you take? Oh, 10 minutes. And then this morning, I made 20, maybe. All right, Father, 35 minutes later. That's all right, though. He's delightful. All right, so this is lesson 5, chapters 9 and 10. We're talking about David's kindness to Jonathan's son and then some kindness that went awry. In 1 Samuel 20, 14 through 26, now this is 1 Samuel, Jonathan said to David, and may Yahweh be with you as he used to be with my father. If I am still alive, show your servant faithful love. If I die, never withdraw your faithful love from my family. When Yahweh has exterminated every enemy of David's from the face of the earth, do not let Jonathan's name be exterminated with Saul's family. Jonathan, who is David's longtime friend, please asked David to take care of his family and never let it die out. And David's response was to give him a promise, and he gave an oath that he would indeed do that. So in 1 Samuel, we hear of the story of the friendship of David and Jonathan, Jonathan is King Saul's son. This verse that I quoted is at a very difficult time in the life of these two men. King Saul had become paranoid about his leadership and thought David was a threat to Saul's throne. Jonathan received from King Saul a plan to kill David. Jonathan found out about a plan and was caught between his father and his best friend. He ends up helping David escape, and this verse is part of their parting conversation. David vows to always show kindness to Jonathan's family, and here we find David fulfilling his oath to Jonathan. None of David's couriers know of surviving members of Saul's family, so they bring David a former servant from Saul's household, Ziba. Ziba served the household of Saul as a steward, a free man, who was in charge of Saul's household servants and slaves. He informs David that Jonathan's son is living at the home of a man named Machir at Lodebar, a city in Gilead in the east side of, on the east side of the Jordan River in the northern Transjordan area near Jabesh. Ziba's mention of Meribaal's disability is probably meant to assure David that Jonathan's son is no threat to him and no challenge to his throne. Meribaal, and in some translations that name is different, like Merdar or Chikesh or something like that, just so you know. Meribaal is now probably a man in his early 20s. So this has been a while because he was, I think, 5 when Saul was killed in... when Jonathan was killed. We first heard of Jonathan's son Meribaal in 2 Samuel 4:4. He was 5 years old when his father, grandfather, and uncles died in battle at Mount Gilboa. When his nurse heard the news, she tried to flee with him, but either dropped him or fell with him, breaking his feet and leaving him crippled. David generously returns all of Saul's ancestral lands to Jonathan's son, and Ziba is to manage Meribaal's estate, but Meribaal is to live as a member of the king's household. David once again shows he is a man of integrity. He keeps his word by sharing his table with his best friend's son. In chapter 10, we hear a detailed account of what was already mentioned in chapter 8. The Ammonite war and the victory over the Arameans is now in total detail. And again, there's a parallel account of this war in 1 Chronicles 19. In the first major battle of his reign, King Saul's Israelite army conquered the army of King Nahash of the Ammonites after they besieged Jabesh Gilead and drove them out of the Transjordan tribal lands of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. Okay, so these tribal lands, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. We heard about this in 1 Samuel chapter 11. After David came to the throne and successfully fought the Philistines, that same King Nahash of the Ammonites apparently made a peace treaty with David. The Ammonites occupied the land to the east of the Transjordan Israel tribes, and with their capital being Rabbah Ammon, which is the capital city Ammon, Jordan, now. So hearing the death of his ally, David sent envoys to offer his condolences to the new king. The Ammonites then insulted David by humiliating his envoys and treating them with contempt. And I put in the lesson about the beard being shaved and all that kind of stuff. So that's kind of, and they cut off their clothes at the back side. And no one wants to run through the streets like that, right? So David sympathized with the plight of his envoys and gave them permission to stay in seclusion in Jericho until they were presentable again. When the Ammonites realized that their treatment of David's envoys will cause the Israelites to come against them, they immediately contacted their allies and hired mercenaries. They drew support from 2 Aramean city-states of Beth-Rohab and Zobah from the city of Makkah. All these cities and everything else, basically they're pulling people together that they can try to fight David back. The Ammonites determined that with these additional soldiers, it was necessary to defeat the Israelites. David sent Joab to fight the war. Notice that David is no longer leading the assault against the enemy, but is entrusting the army to Joab and his commanders. And we know that we'll see the reason why. In Chronicles, it talked about David almost dying, and so they said, you can't go out to war anymore. Joab and David's military leaders. So the Ammonites mass their forces in front of the city, but the mercenary forces are out of sight, and the Israelites are in open country. At first, the enemy seems to have the advantage, since they have managed to outflank the Israelites, who are now caught in the middle between two enemies and their divided army. So Joab also divides his army. He leads one half to the front and the other half to the back. He first engages the Aramean army, and then the Ammonites see that the Israelites are winning, and so their allies start to retreat. They lose their courage and withdraw from the city, and the Israelites win because God was with them. They always win because God is with them. After their defeat, the king of Zobah calls for reinforcements from the Aramean towns of Transjordan. The Aramean army gathers under the command of Zobah, the general named Shobak. Before they can march to the aid of the Ammonites, they are attacked by the Israelites and defeated. So basically, this is all the information about the fact that these people finally, enemies of David are finally defeated. This is the end of the Aramean hostility against Israel during the period of the United Monarchy. The Aramean city-states become subjects of Israel, paying the state of Israel an annual tribute. David has systematically defeated the Israel's enemies and turned them into subjects, recognizing the nation of Israel. Only the Ammonites are left, and David will deal with this last enemy on Israel's borders in the spring. So in reading this lesson, the thing that strikes me most is about young Meribaal, who is crippled. We hear about many crippled people in Scripture. Most, they are beggars that have encountered, they have an encounter with Jesus or his apostles, and through that encounter, they're healed in some way. That healing leads to a healthier life for the individual. David shows Meribaal mercy, and I believe that brings about some kind of healing. Meribaal could be in line for the throne and so could be in danger of losing his life at the hands of David. His crippled form makes him ineligible to rise to the throne, but that doesn't mean that he's safe from King David. But instead of killing Meribaal, David remembers his friend Jonathan and the oath he made to him. He brings Meribaal to his home and offers Meribaal care for the rest of his life. Maybe there is healing for David in having Jonathan's son around. Maybe his grief is eased a bit. The care that David offers Meribaal reminds me of a story of my own. When I was in college, I volunteered for the Georgia Special Olympics one summer. I worked in the track and field events, and my main role was that of a hugger. For each race, we would stand at the finish line, and as the athletes crossed the line, we would help them stop running by giving them a congratulatory hug. It was an amazing experience in that I saw competitors cheer each other on during the race, actually side by side during the race. I saw people overcome their physical challenges to compete. I saw the joy of accomplishment on the faces of the athletes when they finished the race. As with any outreach or service experience, there is a healing that goes on within both the giver and the receiver of care. King David showed integrity by keeping his word and mercy by bringing in someone less fortunate, giving him food and shelter and friendship. Corporal and spiritual works of mercy is what we're called to do. When you show the love of God and that love takes you in, everything changes.
Home and send takes you in. And somewhere while you're sleeping, someone else is dreaming too, counting down the days until they hold you close and say, I love you. And like the rain that falls into the sea, in a moment what has been is lost in what will be. When love takes you in, everything changes. A miracle starts with the beat of a heart, and this love will never let you go. There is nothing that could ever cause this love to lose its hold. When love takes you in, everything changes. A miracle starts with the beat of a heart. When love takes you home and says, when love takes you in, it takes you in for good. When love takes you in,
Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for the mercy that you show us. Help us, Lord, to be like David and take in those who are less fortunate. Help us to show corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Help us to be Christ to others. We know that through your Holy Spirit, we will have the courage and the strength to do what we're called to do by loving and serving each other. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right, you guys don't have a whole lot of time to talk, but have a good